This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. You can follow along in the Pew Bibles and you'll find the passage on page 820, or the words will appear on the screen behind me. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Whoever, if anyone, would come after me or be my disciple, he must deny, or they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. They're strong words that we must consider this morning, strong words set within a strong theme. So we're going to need the Lord's help today. So let me pray as we come to take a look at those pieces of scripture together. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and by his life, by his deeds, by his death and resurrection, he demonstrated that he is the Son of Man. Please help us today as we consider these words to never even consider being ashamed of that man, Jesus Christ, and his words. Might we be unashamed followers until the day that Jesus returns in all glory, in all majesty. And Lord, we pray for that day. We long for that day and ask that as we consider these words, that we might hope and long for that day all the more as your disciples, as your followers. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to focus particularly on verse 38 today. So it'd be really helpful if you have your Bibles open in front of you there, verse 38 in particular of chapter 8 of Mark, because they are strong words, aren't they? But we're in a strong series. This word, this concept of being unashamed is a serious matter. It's a strong claim to say that we are unashamed of this God in our culture and in our day. And the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us, we've looked at the concept of being unashamed worshippers, because there is only one true God that we should all be worshipping, and he deserves and desires all praise. And then believers, the fact that we are unashamed believers in that wonderful message of the gospel, that we are to believe in the one whom the Father has sent, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should unashamedly believe that. And today, we consider our fellowship. Because all of this is sort of key, it's foundational to how it is that we live, to our fellowship, to our discipleship, living in the way of Jesus, however you want to put it, this stuff is foundational, isn't it? And so today we look at the idea of actually following, what we call discipleship. Now, following someone just generally, the idea of following anyone, it can bring shame or it can bring glory, can't it? If you acknowledge them, if you accept them, and then sort of when you follow them, you champion them as well, don't you? It can bring shame or it can bring glory. For many years, being a follower of the Western Sydney Wanderers brought glory. They entered the competition like nobody else, and it was magnificent as they won the Premier's Plate, as they went on to become the only Sydney team to ever win the Asian Champions League. Glory, glory, Western Sydney. And you heard it. The RBB would sing, "We're from the streets of Western Sydney. We are the mighty RBB, the red and black block. We will follow you forever. We will be by your side." We've been terrible the last few seasons. Attendances of near 15,000 regularly down to like 6 or 7. Yeah, follow you for a bit of time. The comment threads that I read in the things that I follow, shame, 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 that they're attacking the players, they're attacking the club. It's shameful. The article's saying this is dismal. So when I show up to training at the mighty, mighty Peakhurst United and there's Sydney FC fans everywhere, what do you think I cop? Yeah, I cop it. But I have to unashamedly acknowledge my association as a foundation member of the mighty Western Sydney Wanderers, don't I? And point to the really only glory we've ever had, which is that little star sitting above our logo that says we won something once. Now, it's no different with Jesus, right, is it? So that when we're warming up, just after those moments, we're going for a jog to get ready for us to train together, and one of the boys throws a comment about a Christian view of sexuality directly at me with perfectly impure language. I'm unashamedly ready to acknowledge my allegiance to Jesus and to his words, the same way that I come back at him about the Western Sydney Wanderers. Yeah? Followers. There are many followers, many things that we passionately follow. And I'm sorry to use the sporting teams, but that is one of them, isn't it? And in Australian culture, it's a big one. But there's so many more. Social causes, musicians. I mean, Bohemian Rhapsody's out. Everybody seemed to love Freddie Mercury. He was an interesting dude. Fashion icons, Instagrammers even, celebrity pastors or preachers, and then politicians or political parties. We follow all sorts of different things. Most of them don't seem to have this huge demand on us, though, do they? Maybe that's why most people like to follow them, because it feeds them more than they have to give. But here, Jesus' words tonight, today. This is a radical call coming to all generations and all generations that live in a pretty rough context with real and awesome consequences. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We need to take a good hard look at this. I think it could be a corrective for many of us. And the way we're going to do is we're going to unpack just verse 38 by looking at the radical call, linking with verse 34, the rough context we find ourselves in, and finally the real awesome consequences that we have. So let's get stuck in. And I'm going to start by quoting Mr. C.S. Lewis. Because when I think of this passage and I think of how it is that the Christian life plays out, C.S. Lewis captures it quite well. He famously put it this way. It'll be on the screen. As you perhaps know, because C.S. Lewis wasn't always a Christian, he came to faith a little later in his life, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. And it's probably verses like verse 34 that was read just before that Lewis would have in mind. And yet that verse has probably become a familiar thing to many of us, almost as familiar as preachers quoting C.S. Lewis. It won't be the last time I do that today. But let me read the verse for you again, verse 34. Whoever would be my disciple, whoever would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It is a radical call, isn't it? But maybe an all too familiar one for most of us. I asked people throughout the week, if you think about following Jesus, what's the first thing you think of? Every single person, you know what they said? That verse. Or the equivalent from the other Gospels. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. Most of you in the church would know it, and most of you, even if you're just new to the church, kind of would. But familiarity can be a good thing and a bad thing, can't it? Because familiarity creates this wonderful fondness, a friendliness, particularly if you think about that when you associate with somebody. But when you hear something over and over again, You can become too familiar with it in a way that means the meaning is lost or it fails. Jesus says, deny self, take up your cross and follow me. And he really means this. He doesn't just mean like, oh, that's a great way to sort of think about how it is that we go about the life. It's radical. The cross, you know what the cross led to? A gruesome, cursed death. Denying self, putting yourself second, last even, in order that you can go on and follow this Lord Jesus Christ. And like self-denial, that runs very countercultural to our culture, doesn't it? Our culture's view of what is good, what is honourable, what is right. This idea is shameful, really, isn't it? But Jesus means this. Please, let's not become too familiar with this phrase, with the words of Jesus. Following Jesus means acknowledging and associating with him. And in a context and culture that wants to dismiss him, that can be difficult. Today, I'm not going to be too practical because you'll get that into your home groups. And if you're not in a home group, I encourage you to get into one. Because today, we're going to look at the foundational stuff. These first 3 weeks sort of lay that out for us, don't they? And today, I'm hoping we undo a little bit of the familiarity to that verse in verse 34 by using verse 38. So read again with me verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You may have picked it up already, and in my Bible it's a little clearer because they use the exact same phrase in verse 34 as they do in verse 38. And it is the same phrase in the Greek, if anyone or whoever. It's meant to parallel. We're meant to see these statements parallel. In fact, verse 38 is actually almost the fourth part of the unpacking of verse 34. So it's talking about the same thing, denying self, following Jesus. This is discipleship. And he says, if anyone is ashamed. Why would Jesus say this? Well, it can be embarrassing to follow Jesus, can't it? Because it immediately makes you different to the rest of the world. It should. I wonder if you've ever heard the idea or the phrase, cool by association. There was a movie once, 10 Things I Hate About You, that really pushed this idea. Cool by association. This is something, if I'm honest, I didn't really get when I was at high school. Nobody really wanted to associate with me to be cool. I had to find people to be cool around, to follow them and figure out if I was cool. But cool by association. Jesus doesn't make you cool. And the church has tried this in the past, hasn't it? It's tried it for a while in a bit of a relevance era where we tried to say, it's cool to follow Jesus. Following Jesus isn't cool. Like, it's the most wonderful thing you could ever do with your life. It promises life and life to the full, but it isn't cool, is it? Following Jesus makes you a fool by association. Through the eyes of the watching world, it is foolish to follow Christ. And that shouldn't be a surprise to really any of us if we've read our Bible. 1 Corinthians 1:18 talks about the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So the message that we follow, the path that we take, it's foolish to the world. And you only have to read a comment thread or two, maybe speak openly about your belief in a supernatural Father of all, a Jesus who did miraculous things, who lived and died and rose again. Add to that, well, what it is that he taught and what he said. Say that his way is the only way. Acknowledge that and claim that as the established and sent out bunch of ragtag followers that we all are, to get a bit of pushback. It doesn't take much, does it, to feel the gentle pushback and then embarrassment potentially. Like, you don't really believe that there is a one God that's over all things. Like that fairy tale idea. You can't think one man can change the entire world by his death and resurrection, please. Come on, nobody comes back from the dead. We've proved that. Many, many times over. Deny self to find self-fulfillment, that's just ludicrous. Love is all that Jesus taught. What you're suggesting is morally bankrupt. Come on, Christian, it's 2019 and February in that year already. Let's move on. Fools in the eyes of the world. But I stumbled across this quote again by Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot is a famous missionary who went to take the gospel to a very remote group of people, and he and a bunch of his missionary friends died in the process of it. And his words pick up beautifully what verses 35 and 36 say. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus' call is a radical one. We have to acknowledge him, associate with him, but also, and this is where it probably digs a little bit more for us, we have to also associate with, and what did he say? My words. For many, Jesus isn't really an issue. If you can determine who Jesus is, then sure, you guys can follow Jesus, that's fine. But Jesus himself anchors who he is and so ties us to his very words as well. Let me read it again. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words. It was my birthday last Friday? Not the one just gone, the one before that. And I got sent a couple of cards by people, and here's a picture that was drawn by, we have some friends who have some young kids, little toddlers, and you know how toddlers love to draw pictures of things? It's very obvious what that is, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture of a particular item that this person must really, really love. But you get sent that, you got no idea what that is. That could be a dinosaur, that could be a ball, that could be me. You know, that I have no idea what it is, but do you know what parents often do? And you see it on fridges and all over the place where they're so proudly displaying this wonderful picture of, in this case, it's a slide. You picked that up, didn't you? There's a beautiful slide. And there's another one there on the other part of the slide. There's Micah, my son, and Tilly with her head detached, and Eve as well. Now, if she hadn't have labelled that, if she hadn't used her words to show me what those things were, I would have no idea. It's helpful, isn't it? Because it anchors exactly what I'm looking at. Jesus does that when he says, you follow me and my words. Like, we can't detach Jesus from his very words. We can't deny his words either. Jesus doesn't allow that for himself. It's him and his words. So who he is makes a massive difference, doesn't it? What does he anchor himself to? There's been a recent documentary that's caused a bit of a stir. It's called Bible Conspiracies. And it's claiming that Jesus wasn't even Jewish, he was actually Greek, that we've stuffed up. We've stuffed up, and that Jesus has actually been associated with this Greek philosopher dude named Apollonius of Tynan. He was born on December 25th, so you know, that's when Jesus was born, wasn't it? Christmas. Apparently in the 3rd or 4th century to a virgin. She claimed to be a virgin, at least. Now, he became a disciple of Pythagoras. He renounced flesh and wine and women, and lived for the love of triangles. He wore no shoes and let his hair and beard grow long, reportedly restoring life to the dead, and spoke of the divine things as well. Now, this documentary also suggested that the Tower of Babel was destroyed by aliens, and Sodom and Gomorrah was a nuclear explosion. But the question of who Jesus is makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because if he was just a triangle-loving philosopher, if he was just a moral teacher, guys, that means very little to me. I might take some wisdom from him because his life seemed to point to some good ideas, but if he was just a socialist revolutionist like many suggest that he is, or a justice warrior, a magician, or a spirit person, even if he was just a prophet in the line of the Jews, whatever, I don't really care what he says about my life. It doesn't really matter how much I follow of him or not. I can pick and choose, can't I? Like most of the other things that I follow, and to be honest, like most of our culture who picks and chooses in the majority of their belief systems. But Jesus, by his life, his deeds, and right here by his word, he anchors it, doesn't he? Who does he say he is? Verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man. He calls him, it's actually a title that only Jesus uses for himself. He's not called it by anybody else. He wants to make sure that we know who he is. I am the Son of Man, he says. And Mark 1-8 has been showing you, he is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is the Messiah, this is it. And in this verse, he's actually referencing Daniel 7, and I'm going to leave you to look at that a bit more into your home groups. But let me read for you the picture that is given in Daniel 7. It'll be on the screen. You can flick there if you're speedy. Otherwise, take this in and listen. There's a lot of visions in Daniel that I don't fully understand. I don't even know if Daniel would have. But this one is very clear. Daniel 7, verse 13, he says, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Hear this. He was given authority, glory and sovereign power, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus. I told you C.S. Lewis was coming back because in his words, we've heard this one before. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. I'm making the choice that I'm going with what Jesus said. He said he was the Son of Man. He himself anchored that for us. He's not merely a man. But then this means that all people, all ages, across all generations should follow him, shouldn't they? And unashamedly then accept his teaching and his words because he knows what's best. We can't separate, and we even are at risk of doing this in the church, we can't separate Christ from following his words. Because if we do, what do we start to do? We get to decide who Jesus is at that point, don't we? We get to decide what we really want him to say and not say. And the danger in that is we start following a self-determined Jesus. But Jesus doesn't allow for that, does he? There is only one Son of Man. Only one Jesus to follow. Every other pursuit that you or I take has to come second to following Jesus. We can't be ashamed to say that for ourselves and then to others as well, because that's confrontational, isn't it? He is the only way. We must display that. That's discipleship. That's following unashamedly. But I don't know about you, but I often feel more like pre-resurrection Peter, the apostle, who just before this, if you have a look in our passage, which you will look at in your studies, he denies Jesus. He rebukes him, in fact, saying, "You can't be talking right here, mate." And then later on, just as Jesus is about to die, he denies him three times. I want to read it for you because it probably resonates with your experience of following Jesus. Let me read Mark 14, verse 66. You don't have to go there. Just take this in. While Peter was below in the courtyard, he was down below in a courtyard whilst Jesus is being trialed, one of the servant girls of the high priest, hear that, servant girls, came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were that Nazarene with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." It's somewhat unsurprising that this is where Peter ended up. Because he wanted to correct Jesus back in Mark 8, didn't he? "You can't surely mean that you're going to be rejected, that you're going to die. That's shameful. That's dishonoring. That isn't how the Messiah, the Christ, that's not how my king should be. I don't know if I want to follow that path." And it's easy for us to stand in judgment of Peter. Makes me feel better. I don't know about you. If Peter wasn't believed to be the one that authored or helped author this stuff with Mark, I'd think, mate, Peter gets a raw deal in the Gospels, doesn't he? But again, I've had many of these moments and I wouldn't want them written down in Holy Scripture. How about you? Where is it that you deny him? Who or what is it that threatens you? Because it didn't take much for Peter, did it? A servant girl. A servant girl around a fire. To the extent that he ends up calling down curses upon himself. The way he looked, the way he talked, it can be like that for us. Oh, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? One of those Christians. You follow that way. When anxiety about your life arises in areas Jesus calls for faithfulness, following Jesus can be threatening, can't it? Or you could be potentially made an object of contempt within our cultural context, the shame that you might feel. We have these moments. We have these thoughts. Even if they're fleeting, please, I know we're not denying him completely, but fleeting moments, be it in private or in public. And yet Peter was an unashamed follower, wasn't he? I mean, the history books tell that after the resurrection, he continued to follow, and we read of it in Acts, and to the extent that the history books say that he himself was crucified for following the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't crucified like Jesus. He didn't want that honor. They say he was crucified upside down because he unashamedly followed. Why? Because he captured the right picture of who his God was. He knew who Jesus was and is, and he knew the glory that is to come. You've got to read 1 and 2 Peter. You can see that very clearly. He was willing to follow Jesus and accepted his word, championed his word. Are you? If you're not, repent. Acknowledge again and return to following. But I must stress this. Are you following him? These words, he means them. Because persistently refusing to acknowledge and associate with Jesus, not accepting his words, it will indicate something. It indicates you might not be a disciple, and there are consequences for this. For unashamed followers, the context we find ourselves in is rough. And we have to acknowledge that our time can be a cruel time to follow in. And Jesus doesn't shy away from that, does he? What did he call it? He called it an adulterous and sinful generation. That's the context that Jesus describes in the second phrase. Did you see it there? This adulterous and sinful generation. Now, what is he referring to there? Because we have to actually unpack this a little bit. Firstly, generation. We all, I think, understand the idea of what a generation is. When we say sort of in this time or in this day, we use phrases like, in our time, the most popular restaurant devastatingly appears to be McDonald's. In our day, people interact more on social media than they do in any other form. It's true. In this generation, avocado on toast will cost you a lobster, a $20 note. That's only in this day, isn't it? And we also hear it when others talk about back in our day, that generation. Back in our day, we had to remember phone numbers or use the Yellow Pages. And Yellow Pages is not an app on your phone. No. But the descriptors Jesus gives, they're the key here. Because he's not just talking about the moment that he's finding himself in, the generation that he's situated in. And that's important. Because it then more directly applies to us, doesn't it? If he was just talking to the Jews back in that day, we can go, we can skip that. No, he's addressing how and where, what context and culture we must follow into. He's addressing a continual generational issue of sin and idolatry. Let me read it again, just one more time. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you take the whole phrase together, it can be understood through the Old Testament prophets, because that's the language that they used when they spoke against Israel's sin, their idolatry and worship of other gods. Like in Isaiah 4, he says, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. Or Ezekiel 16:32, describing Israel here, you adulterous wife, he says. You prefer strangers to your own husbands. It's shocking, isn't it? When you think about that language, read Jeremiah 2, Hosea 2. Whew. It's almost as shocking as that Married at First Sight show. Adultery. Let's break it down. Firstly, adultery. Adulteress. When you think adultery, what do you think? You think affair, don't you? And I think Married at First Sight's not a bad thing to talk about at this point. Now, you may not have watched that show. I have to admit, I haven't watched it. Might comfort some of you. For those that don't know what I'm talking about, the premise is that a bunch of couples that have been randomly selected by information about them show up and never met each other, and they get married. They get married, they make some commitments, and then they decide whether they're going to continue in this marriage. And as I've seen the ads and read the articles, I don't watch it except for sort of social commentary purposes, but I've learnt this year has had an added twist that producers must love, because they love the mess, don't they? There's been an affair within the house. So there's been commitments and covenants broken within the house as they documented, and it's brilliant for television. But I'm going to try and drag us into this a little bit more. You're just watching Channel 9, the ads are coming on, and Married at First Sight, woo, here it comes. And you start to hear this familiar voice. I feel like I hear that voice every once in a while, maybe on a Sunday. Then you see a familiar face standing at the altar, and it's me. Brett's there. Hang on. I'm standing there waiting for my other wife to come down the aisle. And as you watch the series, because now you're actually intrigued, you're thinking, I'm going to watch this show because Brett's there. Wow. it's been revealed slowly that I've abandoned Vic for now. Yeah, there were things about my wife that I just wasn't happy with. I'd prefer a wife of sort of my own choosing. Hopefully this one works out, fits with the picture that I want so that I can find my own self-fulfillment, my desires, my expectations to be met. That's what idolatry is like. Idolatry is just like that in God's eyes. The Old Testament sets it up that way. And Jesus reminds us here. People forsaking the real God for false gods. They were united to him. They were in a covenant with him, like they were married to him. And they said, no, we want strangers. Creating a God in their own image, uniting themselves with and so following after other things. It was true in Jesus' day. By gosh, it's true in our generation too, isn't it? Most are unwilling to accept Christ, God's Son, to acknowledge him in his words. So friends, this means that there is a growing reality in Australia that it is more shameful to follow him, to acknowledge, associate, and accept his words than to seek self-satisfaction, desires, and fulfillment. The moral compass has shifted, but this is idolatry, the currency of our culture. Our generation is no better than any other. Just because we don't bow down to an image, a little idol. No, listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:5. He lists all these things that belong to our earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry, he says. Me and my words, don't be ashamed. Don't let this generation shame you into following a different call, because it's an adulterous and sinful generation, like every other generation has been sinful before. This one is certainly for all generations, isn't it? We see the symptoms of it every day. We experience it in and of ourselves too. So we must be prepared. If we're going to be unashamed followers, we must be prepared for this rough context. We must know who we are following and why. Because there are consequences, friends. There are consequences for following and for not following. There are consequences that lead to either shame or to glory. And they're real. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Straightforward. You deny, there's rejection, there's shame. You don't acknowledge him, you're not going to be acknowledged on that final day. But if you acknowledge him, if you accept him, there is acceptance, there is glory to be had. You acknowledge, you find unashamedly, you will be acknowledged too before the Father of all. Matthew 10, he does the exact contrast. Like, what a glorious day that will be when Jesus comes in the Father's glory. This is a picture of final judgment, but for us as unashamed followers, we can't wait. We long for that day. I was saying to Stu as he came in, we're praying for a youth pastor. You know what else I'm praying? That we don't need one, because Jesus comes back. Because that's going to be a glorious day, isn't it? Listen to the picture painted in Thessalonians 2. After he said that there's going to be time for suffering, yes, I understand that there is a time for suffering, and he also says that those counted worthy will be given relief. He says this: this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful anger. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. This includes you if you know the God you're worshipping, you believe in him, and you follow unashamedly. We must know who and why we follow. And the rest of the series is going to unpack that, guys. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. His call is radical, isn't it? The context is going to be rough. But he is the Son of Man who will be crowned with majesty and honor and glory and power forever. Unashamed followers, hearing the radical call, acknowledging our Lord, associating with this Christ guy, and accepting his words in this generation, and praise God until he comes. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that because of Jesus' words, because of his deeds, because of who he showed himself to be, we can confidently, we can unashamedly follow you. Please help us not to become too familiar with the call to denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Please don't let us become ashamed of you and your words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Even as I say those words and have preached those words, Lord, there's that little tinge or twinge inside of me that goes, that's pretty full on for our culture. But I do ask that you help us see time and time again who you are, that Christ Jesus is the Son of Man, and that one day he will be shown to all to be the one who is in authority and power and glory above. Lord, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. We follow you, we love you, we want to be with you. And so help us to continue to follow you, to remain faithful to you until the day you return or that you take us to be with you in all glory. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.